Talking about Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse. Jesus had been in the temple for the very last time, the triumphal entry. He comes into the city as prophesied in the book of Daniel to be cut off, to be crucified, to have nothing. He knows what Daniel chapter 9, verse 27 says. And that passage, incredibly numbered right down to the day when he came into the city in fulfillment of Scripture. The disciples are just ecstatic about looking at the temple and the gold-plated everything on the temple. This is a picture, a model picture of it. Doesn't really show you the gold gleaming, bright, beautiful. Across the Kidron Valley is the Mount of Olives. That's where they went to meet with Jesus, and he gives the Olivet Discourse from this mountaintop. Today on that mountaintop, there's a gold dome church, Christian church, a Russian Orthodox church. There's also the Church of All Nations. Incredible. I couldn't go in the Orthodox church. I'm not Russian. It's not open, as far as I know, to tourists, but this one is, built for all of us. Some of you have probably been inside this. What's the first thing that comes to mind when you walk inside this church? No lights. It is dark. The only light is shining on the rock where Jesus wept, the great drops of blood coming from his skin. That's where the altar is. And the other thing that comes to my mind in these churches, not just this one, but St. Anne's Cathedral as well, and others by the Pool of Siloam, choirs coming into these churches and singing praise to God beautifully, spontaneous, not even real choirs, just Christians, us, going into these beautiful cathedrals and churches and then just worshiping our God. Looking back the other way, what you see are Muslim Al-Aqsa mosques, two of them, Gold Dome and Silver Dome. The Silver Dome is just off to the left there of the picture. But incredibly, as they're looking there, Jesus says, be careful, men. Not one stone is going to be left on another in that temple. It's going to be torn down. Get your eyes off the stuff. Expositor's Greek Testament says this about Jesus and about this occasion. The aim of any prophetic discourse Jesus might deliver at this crisis, like that of all true prophecy, would be ethical, not to foretell like a soothsayer, but to forewarn and forearm the representatives of a new faith so that they might not lose their lose their heads or their hearts in an evil, perplexing time, not to gratify curiosity, but to fortify against coming trial. Jesus knew trouble was coming within 40 years, destroyed. The Jewish religion, the Jewish people scattered to the four winds of the earth. Jesus saw it coming. Matthew 24, we have looked at that, verses 15 to 21. When the abomination of desolation appears, Jesus said. In other words, it hadn't appeared yet. It was a specific man in a specific place at a specific time in history. The Jews living in Jerusalem and Judea should flee immediately. Antichrist's influence will extend beyond Jerusalem, worldwide. They must seek refuge in places where they can escape his persecution. They must not even take time to retrieve possessions from their houses as they flee. Run for your lives. when the temple was destroyed in AD 70, many of the Christians fled and hid in the cliffs of Petra. But the final fulfillment of this prophecy lies in the future, in our future. Then everyone, Christian and Jew, who are in Judea will have to flee to the mountains to escape the evil of the Antichrist. Matthew 24, verse 20 and 21. It's on the front of your bulletins, or open up your Bibles. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter. The winter in Judea is messy. It is rainy. It's the rainy season. Pray that it won't be in winter or on a Sabbath. Obviously, he's speaking to Jews here, because Christians don't. We don't honor the Sabbath in a Jewish sense. We meet on Sunday. The Muslims meet on Friday. Obviously, he is speaking here to the Jews. The Jews who have placed their faith in Jesus, or those who haven't yet. But when that time comes, run for your lives, pray. Verse 21, for then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. A tremendous, violent, evil time. He says, be aware, be careful. When this time comes, run for your lives, because it's a time of danger. Last week I showed this picture of the ark and the flood. People were living 1,000 years. Genesis makes it very clear. How many people died in the flood? 7 billion, easily. If you were with us when our Wednesday study studied Genesis for 3 years, wow, we went through the book. But the population, exponential population growth, if you're living 1,000 years, easily 7 billion people on the face of the earth, as there is today. Incredible. Destroyed. Everybody was destroyed except for one family on the ark. That vapor canopy surrounding the earth collapsed. There was no radiation. Wasn't getting through. The world was different. There was no North Pole and South Pole. No ice caps. The entire earth was a greenhouse. That's why you find oil in the Antarctic. You find it everywhere. Because you find seashells at the top of Mount Everest, incredibly, seashells. The world changed in this flood. It changed again around Jerusalem, Judea, Sodom and Gomorrah. He said, flee for your lives. And Lot took his two daughters and his wife and fled, but the wife turned back. Well, whatever catastrophe you see in Scripture, it's going to be worse than you can ever imagine. Unless those days had been cut short, no flesh, literally, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the chosen, the elect is the word we use, those days will be cut short. Unless those days had been cut short, what does that mean? On one hand, this description serves to emphasize the unparalleled, unprecedented, consuming ferocity of the Great Tribulation, as Jesus has just said. Again, for then there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will be. On the other hand, this description emphasizes the sovereign control of Jehovah God over all of the affairs of this world. He knows what's going on. He knows what's going on in each one of our lives. We can trust him. He has decreed that the Great Tribulation will last only 3.5 years. Literally, he says, the end of the book of Daniel, 1,260 days, and not one day more. There is no if about the shortening of these days. They will be shortened. They will be limited to 3.5 literal days. Cut short does not mean the Great Tribulation will be less than 3.5 years, but only that it will be abruptly terminated by the return of the Lord Jesus in the clouds to the earth, incredibly. 2 Thessalonians 2 puts it this way in verse 1. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, he is coming, our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy, the falling away or the catching away, it could mean either one of those. Most of our Bible translations take it as apostasy, but it could be a reference to the rapture. For it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and then the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Well, what politician could possibly do that? Anybody coming to your mind? It wouldn't be Donald Trump. Sorry. He's the most likely candidate the unbelievers suggest. No, I don't think so. If what I've been told is true, he's placed his faith in Jesus. His mouth isn't totally sanctified yet. But how about your mouths? Well, let's not even talk about the golf course. Displaying himself as God. Paul describes the cutting short of the horrible 42-month rule of the Antichrist in verse 8. And then that lawless one, the Antichrist, will be revealed. Apocalypto, apocalypse, the Greek word meaning unveiling. Revelation, unveiling. That's what the Greek word means, to unveil. You know, it's like the weddings that I've officiated, and the bride walks in with the veil over her face, and then she lifts it up, or he does, and there is a revealing. There is a revelation. The look of love, usually, most often, not always, in the eyes of that bride as she looks at her groom. I got lots of stories, but I'm not going to digress. It will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to a cut short, amputated end of his rule. Boom, Jesus cuts it off, cuts it short by the appearance of his coming. Cut short here is the word amputate. It's from the word meaning maimed or to cut off. It means to cause something not to be full length and so to be cut short, to curtail it, to abridge it, or to amputate it. Notice Jesus' use of the aorist tense. Sometimes the tenses are important in the Greek language, which here speaks of a future event as if it were a past completed event. In other words, God has decreed in the past that the yet future great tribulation will be cut short. He knows. He knows exactly how long it's going to be. God has cut short the time of affliction. He has made it less than the oppressors, the Antichrist, his purpose will be, so that the elect may be preserved from physical destruction. And the physical nature of the sufferings and the presence of the elect at the second coming of Christ. He needs people to be alive on the earth to start his millennial kingdom. People alive for 1,000 years during his reign. It says no life would have been spared. The Greek word here for no means absolutely none, no life. That sounds like a nuclear event of some kind. But how would Jesus have explained a nuclear bomb, an atomic bomb, to the disciples? Oh, and it's dropped from an airplane. What's an airplane? You know, they'd have no clue. He couldn't. He just says no. Nothing like this will ever happen. It's a unique event, a unique time in history, and no life would survive. Life is the Greek word sarx, which can be translated flesh, speaking not of the fallen human nature that every one of us have inside our bodies, inside our personhood, our soul, spirit, flesh. It's not talking about the human nature. It's talking about the outward flesh, our bodies. It is the physical flesh of our bodies, life as we know it on this planet. No life would be spared, would be saved. Sozo here, saved, has the basic meaning of rescuing one from great peril, and that is the sense in this context. Jesus is not speaking of spiritual salvation here. When we see the word saved, it's not saved eternally, spiritually, he's talking about. It's life on the earth. Disciples alive to enter the millennial kingdom. He's speaking of the physical preservation of life. Now, let's have some fun. Let's talk about this word elect. There's not many words in Scripture that cause more grief, more heartache, more dissension than this word. So why don't we just talk about it? Is that fair? Can I stir you all up? Or put you to sleep, one or the other. That's going to be your choice. Elect means chosen. Eklektos, from ek, lego. Oh, that's interesting. Legos are interesting, but that's not what it's talking about. It's in the middle voice. This is significant in my mind. When you take this book and you divide it in half, half of this book tells you that we have free will and we choose to believe in Jesus. But the other half of the book says you ain't got no choice. You're dead in your sins and trespasses. And a dead person can't choose. God chooses for us. 50-50. If you don't believe that's 50-50, you go to Waxahachie, Texas, where I lived for 12 years, teaching at Dallas Seminary, driving. But there is an Assembly of God college in Waxahachie. And so one time I was studying in the library and I saw a theology professor there, Assembly of God theologian, faculty member, and I just asked him about it. How can you believe so strongly in free will? And if you can choose to believe, if you disbelieve, you lose your salvation. You're not eternally secure. He opened up the book and he built a solid case. Well, he's ignoring a whole bunch of verses that I sort of wanted to go to, but he wouldn't talk about those. It's in the middle voice. Eklegomai. It means the subject is both an agent of the action and somehow concerned with the action. In the active voice, the person who is acting does the action. Active voice. Passive voice, someone else does the action. So you're not doing the action. God's not doing the action. It's in the middle voice. It's in the middle. That's why in my pastoral ministry here, I've tried to stay in the middle of these two extremes, as I'm going to explain, hopefully, in just a minute. Elect means literally the called out ones, or chosen out ones. The idea of this word is of those who have been chosen out of a larger number. In regard to election as related to salvation, Kenneth Wiest, Moody Bible Institute, comments that this election does not imply the rejection of the rest. When we say elect, we're not saying that he elected everyone else to go to hell. That is not scriptural. If you believe that, shame on you. Read your Bibles. Study. Come and talk to me. That's not what it means. It means that he chose, but it's the outcome of the love of God lavished upon those chosen out. The elect speaks of believers and specifically speaks of Jewish and Gentile believers who come to faith in the Great Tribulation. How many evangelists are in the Great Tribulation? 144,000. And they're not Jehovah's Witnesses. And they're not Baptists. They are Jewish males who are single, who are celibate, that means no kissy face, and they are Christians. Messianic Jews preaching the gospel worldwide. People are coming to faith everywhere, worldwide. Well, this is pretty incredible. The fact that there will be Jewish and Gentile believers alive when this time is cut short provides a population on earth who will then enter the millennial kingdom. Not all of them. In fact, Revelation says there's a multitude of people beheaded for two things, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Multitudes of people die in the tribulation. But not everyone, because God cuts it short. 2 Timothy 2, Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship even to the imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are elect, who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory. The doctrine of election is mysterious, and we will never fully comprehend it on this side of glory. What does 1 Corinthians 13 say? We see in a mirror darkly. Spiritually, we don't get it. We really won't get it until we're in his presence. Paul shows us how we are to live in the face of this. We are not to let it be divisive. Don't fight about it. Again, for this reason, referring to the gospel unchained in verse 9, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. Henry Morris puts it this way. Again, balancing the two, free will and the sovereignty of God, there must be a balance. Henry Morris writes, the scriptures, in a very natural way, combine the doctrines of divine election and human responsibility, meaning free will, apparently not concerned with the problem this would later seem to pose to generations of theologians, the Calvinists, the Reformed, or Arminius, the Arminian controversy, free will controversy. Paul was willing to suffer countless difficulties and persecutions so that the elect might hear, believe, and receive Christ and the salvation for which they already had been chosen by God before the world began. The apparent paradox is only resolved in the infinite mind of our Creator God. There is a paradox. Don't come down on one side or the other. They're both 50-50 in Scripture. Don't go off the deep end either way. We may not be able to understand how both can be true, just as we cannot see both sides of a coin. I was going to bring a silver dollar and flip it here. I forgot. Anybody got a coin, silver dollar in your pocket? No silver dollars today? Any gold? Never mind. Put it in the offering if you got it. We can believe and rejoice in both truths, even though we don't yet comprehend how each supports the other. Now let's get practical. Who are the elect of God? Next week, I'm going to give you a list of reasons to make sure you're in the elect. Is that fair? Can I do that next week? The problem is there's too much information here. I can't cover it all in one sermon, so let me do that next week. But until then, who are the elect of God? Simply put, the elect of God are those whom God has predestined to salvation. They are called the elect because that word denotes the concept of God's choosing them out of a larger group. Every 4 years in the United States, with honest elections, we elect a president. We choose who will serve in that office. The same goes for God and those who will be saved. God chooses those who will be saved. They are the elect of God. The concept of God electing those who will be saved isn't controversial. He is our creator God. He is the potter. We are the clay. No question. Isaiah, Romans both say that. Other places too. What is controversial is how and in what manner God chooses those who will be saved. Throughout church history, there have been two main views of the doctrine of election or predestination. Number one, the foreknowledge view, or the free will, or Arminian, or the Methodist view. Are you with me? How was this church started? By Methodists. Anyway, Methodist pastors, but yet there were 26 different denominations in this church. It was the only church along this highway back in the 70s when this community was founded and this church was founded. The foreknowledge view teaches that God, through his omniscience, his all-knowingness, knows those who will, in the course of time, choose of their own free will to place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ for their salvation. On the basis of this divine foreknowledge, God elects those individuals before the foundations of the world, Ephesians 1:4. This view is held by the majority of American evangelicals. 2 Peter 3 puts it this way, "But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness." He said he was coming back. Where is he? He's not here yet. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But how can a person limited by a sin nature ever choose to repent? Ephesians 2:1 says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." How can a dead spirit become alive? It is only through the grace and the power of God that free will truly becomes free in the sense of being able to choose salvation. John 15:16 says, "You did not choose me." And he's at the upper room discourse and he's talking to his 12 disciples, but through them, I think to all of us, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last or remain, and so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you." It is the Holy Spirit who works in and through a person's will to regenerate that person and give them a new nature created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Salvation is God's work. At the same time, our motives, our desires, our actions are voluntary. We're not robots. We are rightly held responsible for them. We have a will, and we make a choice, and we will be rewarded or punished on that choice. Thus, free will. That's option number one. Number two, the second main view is the Augustinian view, the Calvinist view, the Reformed predestination or sovereignty view, which essentially teaches that God not only divinely elects those who will have faith in Jesus Christ, but also divinely elects to grant to these individuals the faith to believe in Christ. In other words, God's election unto salvation is not based on a foreknowledge of an individual's faith, but is based on the free sovereign grace of Almighty God. We saw that in Romans on our study Wednesday night of the book of Romans. Before Esau and Jacob were born, he says, I loved one and I hated the other one. Before they had ever done anything good or bad. Interesting. God elects people to salvation, and in time, these people will come to faith in Christ because God has elected them. The difference boils down to this. Who has the ultimate choice in salvation? God or mankind? And again, the book opens right in the middle. We can support either view pretty dramatically, but let's keep it balanced. They're both there. In the first view, the Arminian or free will or foreknowledge view, mankind has control. Our free will is sovereign and becomes the determining factor in God's election. We choose. God can provide the way of salvation through Jesus Christ, but mankind must respond. We must choose Christ for ourselves in order to make salvation real. We are not artificial intelligence. We're not robots. Now let's break it down practically. Can we do that for a minute? Let's divide denominations. The Arminians, who are they? Who are the free will people? Methodists. John Wesley is opposed to John Calvin. That's where all this started. Well, no, it started way back. But the Methodists, the Assembly of God, the Nazarenes, some of the most trouble I've had in this pastoral ministry are by Nazarenes and Foursquare Pentecostals. None of those are here now. I think I pretty much came to loggerheads with them and said, it's either you or me. Fit in. Get along. Scripture is divided both ways. Let's not fight about it. Let's get along with each other. Well, the Nazarenes, the Pentecostals, the Free Will Baptists, and the Foursquare Pentecostals, they all fall on the first side. The second side, where I grew up, I was in a Presbyterian Baptist church. It's talk about confusion. The Presbyterians, the Orthodox, more conservative Orthodox Presbyterians, the Reformed Baptists, the Primitive Baptists, and I'm going to put the Lutherans in here as well, emphasizing the sovereignty of God. Those are distinct theological differences. And again, you got the same book you're all reading, but you're picking sides to emphasize. In the Augustinian view, number two, God has control. He is the one who, of his own sovereign will, freely chooses those whom he will save. He not only elects those whom he will save, but he actually accomplishes their salvation. Rather than simply make salvation possible, God chooses those whom he will save and then saves them. But if that's the case, what point am I held responsible? The Augustinian view is not without problems of its own. This view appears to rob mankind of free will. If God chooses those who will be saved, then what difference does it make for us to believe? Why preach the gospel at all? I got in big trouble as a college student at my Presbyterian home church. because I just made the suggestion to a couple of elders. I said, why don't we go door to door in this little community and tell people about Jesus? Man, you would have thought I'd just bombed the church building and lit it on fire or something. And they said, no. God's already chosen who's going to be saved. We got nothing to do. Where's that found in Scripture, by the way? Not in the book of Matthew. Certainly not the last few sentences in the book. Go into all the world and preach, teach, baptize. If God elects according to his sovereign will, then how can we be held responsible for our actions? All right, let's get back to Scripture very quickly. We're going to go over just a little bit, not too far today. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short by the coming of Christ, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, the chosen, those days will be cut short. Those days, what days? From the immediate context, verses 19 and 21, the answer clearly is the days of the time of the great tribulation. Jesus said that. The abomination of desolation and the great tribulation, he uses those words. The last 3.5 years, and Daniel numbers them 1,260 days, 42 months. You can't get much clearer than this. Daniel 7 says time times half a time. Preceding the end of the present age, which will be brought to an end, cut short by the second coming of Christ, ushering in the messianic age, the age of righteousness, the millennial kingdom, 1,000-year reign of Christ. Those days will be 3.5 years of unprecedented oppression on Israel, and as well on all believers alive at that time, as described in multiple passages in both the Old and New Testament. We won't go through all of those. Let me conclude with a quote from Dwight L. Moody. Here's how he summed up the Arminian Calvinist Reformed debate. Very simply, here's what he said. The elect are the whosoever wills. From 2 Peter chapter 3. The elect are the whosoever wills. The non-elect are the whosoever won't. Is that pretty clear? Seems to me that's pretty clear. Next week, we'll talk about how do you and I know we're elect? How do we know we're in the faith? Very simple reasons that we can list to know whether we're in or we're out, whether we will or we won't. Very clear. So we'll go there next week, and then we'll go on in our scripture. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness, for your grace. Thank you, Father, for helping us to understand Scripture. It's very clear in my mind. It's very clear that we've got a balance here between free will, the choice that we all must make for Christ, and between that and the calling of God upon our lives, drawing us to faith in Christ. Father, may each one here have come to that point in their lives where they have bowed at the cross, beneath the cross of Jesus, and received what he has done upon that cross for them personally in saving them from their sinfulness. To as many as received him, he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. May that be true of each one of us. May we not foolishly sit here thinking we can earn our salvation by our good works. There are none righteous, not even one, none who trust God, none who walk with God. Romans says it's Zero. None of us. But the free gift of God is eternal life to those who believe in what the Lord Jesus has done. May that be true of each one of us today, in Jesus' name. Amen.